Let's bow together in prayer. Our great God and Father in heaven, we are thankful to you that we have been made more than conquerors through Christ who loved us and gave himself for us. We are thankful that his victory is now our own, that by union with him we share in his justified status before you, and that we have been made kings and priests even over all creation, because we are servants of the King of all kings, and we are the sons of the Heavenly Father. We thank you, O Lord, that you have sent forth the Holy Spirit who dwells within our very bodies, that we have been made temples of that same Spirit, O Lord, and we pray that we would be diligent to glorify you in body and in spirit and in all that we do each day. We thank you, O Father, for your providence, for your protection, for your power, your presence, your promises over us in the first half of this week. We are thankful that you have guided us even to this point, to this hour, and that you've granted us a sufficient measure of health and strength to be together tonight. We pray for those who would desire to be here but could not be, Lord, whether hindered through physical illness or the inconvenience and demands of work and travel, we pray, O God, that you would bless and be with all your people in all places and that you would be with them at all times. We pray your mercy and care upon our brothers and sisters who are sick and who are struggling, those who are walking through seasons of adversity, those who are grieving over loved ones who have died. We pray, O God, that you would be pleased to help each one according to their need. To the sick, that you would give them healing according to your will. To those who are in pain, that you would provide relief. To those in anxiety, that you would give calm and confidence in your sovereign governance of their lives and of their situation. For those who are discouraged, O Lord, that you would give encouragement and transcendent joy. For those who are grieved, that you would give solace and peace, O Lord, that passes human understanding, the peace that you alone can provide. We pray for those who are fearful, that you would give them courage in all that is good and right and true, and that you would give wisdom to your servants. O Lord, we desire to walk in a way that is pleasing to you, and yet we recognize that our own wisdom is but foolishness. We are inadequate to direct our own steps. We look to you and to your word for that guidance that we so desperately need. Help us, Lord, and lead us in the good and right way. We ask your blessing upon our nation, that you would raise up God-fearing men to lead us, that you would restrain folly, and that you would defeat wickedness in high places, O Lord, that you would bring repentance and revival through repentance and restore sanity and truth to the public square. We pray for your church in all places, that you would build her up, make her indeed to be the holy and blessed company of faithful people that you have named her to be in your Son. And we pray that you would work and stir grace in her by your Spirit so that reformation and repentance might always be found within her walls. We ask your blessing tonight as we open your word, that you would illuminate the text, that you would enlighten our hearts, that you would guide us and help us as we begin the study of another portion of Scripture, that you would make us humble and teachable, and that you would make us more and more in the likeness of your Son, our blessed Savior, in whose name we do pray. Amen. Well, we are starting a new portion, a new unit in our study of the Minor Prophets, the book of the 12. So if you want to take your Bibles and be turning in the Old Testament to the book of Zechariah. Zechariah, the next to last, the penultimate book in this collection, the second of three post-exilic prophets. By that, we are referring to those prophets that ministered after the return from Babylonian captivity. We have Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. And Zechariah is a contemporary with Haggai, whose ministry does appear to overlap with Malachi as well. Zechariah, raised up by God to stir and encourage the people in the work of building the temple again. And yet what we have of Zechariah's ministry goes far beyond just that original commission. In fact, we might even say that we have very little from Zechariah in terms of the book that bears his name that relates to that original work. But instead, what we have is the book of Zechariah looks beyond the Second Temple and focuses in great detail on Messiah, His coming, His kingdom. It is an eschatologically oriented book. It is an exciting, thrilling text. I hope that you're just panting with excitement about finally digging into it. And it is, for my money, the hardest book to interpret in the Bible. A lot of people ask me, from time to time, Pastor, what do you think is the most difficult book in the Bible? Isn't it certainly Revelation? And I think Revelation is probably top five. It's not top three. It's definitely not the hardest one. You could argue that Zechariah is running closely with the second half of Daniel and with portions of the book of Ezekiel in terms of the complexity and difficulty of the prophecies that are found in it. But in my judgment, Zechariah takes the cake. It wins the contest for being the most obscure book of prophecy and the most difficult to interpret. Now, that is not to say that we are simply lost as we come into the book and have no idea what these things mean. In fact, as we've said many times before about other difficult books of Scripture, including the book of Revelation, what I want to impress upon you tonight is that the best way to know what Zechariah is about is to read it as a whole repeatedly. The problem in studying books like this is that people read a little bit and then they immediately begin to resort to commentaries and sermon series and Google, and they try to find insight and wisdom and understanding there. And that is maybe a very sincere, well-meant, but very misguided approach to Bible interpretation. If you want to understand a book of the Bible, then you need to read it as a whole, preferably in one sitting, repeatedly, preferably aloud, and that you would do that consistently for a period of time. There are commentators that have made a practice of reading books of the Bible in that way 50 or 100 times before they put pen to paper and begin to comment on what they find within it. Now, it's not necessarily the case that you need to read Zechariah aloud at one sitting 50 different times before you begin to kind of explore. And obviously, we're going to have studies on this every week for the next several weeks, so we're going to be guiding you through the interpretation of the contents of the book. But you will gain far more understanding from repeated readings of this book as kind of a supplement to, as a companion to that series of studies. You'll find much greater help there than by reading the first chapter or two and then running to your shelf to see what commentaries you might have available. I want to begin by reading just the first six verses of the book tonight. This is all that we're going to deal with this evening. Given the length of the book, I'm not going to try and read it as a whole, as we have the last few minor prophets that we've studied. But the first six chapters will kind of begin to frame our study and conversation. So hear now the word of God coming from the book of Zechariah, chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. In the eighth month of the second year of Darius, the word of Yahweh came to Zechariah the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying, Yahweh has been very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, thus says Yahweh of hosts, return to me, says Yahweh of hosts, and I will return to you, says Yahweh of hosts. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets preached, saying, thus says Yahweh of hosts, turn now from your evil ways and your evil deeds. But they did not hear nor heed me, says Yahweh. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? Yet surely my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? So they returned and said, just as Yahweh of hosts determined to do to us, according to our ways and according to our deeds, so he has dealt with us. Thus far, God's word. Zechariah is, as we said, the second of the post-exilic prophets that we have in this collection, and is by far the longest book in the collection that we know as the Book of the Twelve, the Minor Prophets. In fact, it's long enough that you could even make an argument that it might have been included as a major prophet. when you think about the relative lengths of Zechariah and Daniel, for example, or the relative lengths of Zechariah and Lamentations, you begin to think perhaps it could have been categorized in another way. But this is an important place to remind you that the Book of the Twelve is one book. It's not 12 individual books that have been individually inserted into the Hebrew canon. It's one document that is composed of 12 parts that were independently written and yet have been collected under the supervision of the Holy Spirit and brought into the canon as a united text. And so Zechariah is the penultimate portion of that. It is connected literarily, thematically, theologically to the books that immediately precede and follow it. And Zechariah is a fascinating book. It is one that is certainly challenging in many ways, but richly messianic, very eschatological. In other words, it's looking at the end. When we think about eschatology, many people are thinking only about rapture, tribulation, second coming, third temple, these sorts of things, a millennial reign on earth. But of course, eschatology is the study of the end, and it's thinking about that end toward which all things are moving. And that might include the events at the end of all days, but even more, it's thinking about the purpose toward which everything is working, the ultimate glory of the kingdom of God and the King who reigns over all. Now, just by way of background, Zechariah's name means Yahweh has remembered, or the one whom Yahweh remembers. And you will see that there is seemingly some connection between the meaning of the prophet's name and the contents of the book, because throughout the book you're going to see Yahweh remembering his promise and that he is going to fulfill these things. Really, the book of Zechariah does not look very much at the immediate historical circumstances of the return from exile. Now, there are exceptions to that, and I want to be fair about this, particularly, for example, in chapter 7, you are going to have an exceedingly helpful, very practical discussion of legalism, discussion of human tradition, ritual, what it is that the Lord actually wants, and that is very directly connected to circumstances in the post-exilic period. But for the most part, Zechariah is looking beyond this period. He's looking beyond his own generation. He's looking at what the Lord intends to do in raising up his anointed one and bringing a kingdom that will cover the face of the earth with the glory of the Lord. Now, Zechariah, like Jeremiah and Ezekiel, who preceded him, was from a priestly family. Unlike Jeremiah and Ezekiel, Zechariah appears to have actually served as a priest in Judah after the return from exile. So that is unusual. Jeremiah from a priestly family and yet never seems to have the opportunity to serve in that capacity. Ezekiel from a priestly family, yet he goes into Babylonian captivity apparently before he begins to serve as a priest, never has that opportunity. Zechariah is apparently born in captivity, comes back to the land of Judah, is present as the priesthood is reestablished, as the altar of burnt offering is once again set on its foundations, as the ministry of sacrifice resumes. Whether Zechariah is ministering as a priest at the time that his prophetic ministry begins, we do not know, but there is some indication in the book of Nehemiah that he serves in that capacity later, and in fact that he serves as a head of one of the priestly families, the head of household of his particular clan. And I want you to think about that, because Zechariah then unites two of the three offices that we associate with the Lord Jesus. And of course, these are the only one of the only combinations that can happen in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, you can have kings who are prophets, you can have prophets who are priests, but you can't have anyone after the establishment of the monarchy, prior to the coming of Jesus, who is prophet, priest, and king. Do you understand that? Right? The patriarchs were a prototype of prophet, priest, and king, because they served in all three offices for their families, for their households. And Moses occupies that position in a manner of speaking during the Exodus and the wilderness wandering. But once the monarchy is established with the anointing of King Saul, from that point forward, you cannot have all three offices in the same person. And whenever a king usually tries to transgress that principle, tries to exercise the priestly office, well, then negative consequences follow. You think about the experience of someone like King Uzziah, for example, King Ahaz. God will strike them in various ways. So Zechariah brings together the offices of prophet and the office of priest, but it's in his office as prophet that we're particularly interested in him. Now, we've just finished a study of the book of Haggai a couple of weeks ago. We went through kind of the post-exilic history of this period at that time. I'm not going to repeat all of that. It's just been a few weeks. Those handouts are still available. Those recordings are available. Suffice it to say, the history of the period is the same. When we meet Haggai and Zechariah, we actually meet them in the book of Ezra. The exiles return. The first wave of captives comes back to the land of Judah from Babylon under the leadership of Zerubbabel. They set the altar on its foundations. They resume sacrifice. They begin rebuilding the temple. They are opposed by their immediate neighbors. Construction stops, and it remains halted for a period of 16 years. And then God raises up these two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, to encourage them in the work of rebuilding the temple. And they do resume that construction, and they do complete it. Now again, Haggai's book focuses on that event, that mission, that work. Especially the first chapter of Haggai is really devoted to that moment and that historical circumstance, but Zechariah, not so much. When we think about Zechariah, one thing that's interesting to know, by the way, is that the church fathers, the patristics, believed that Zechariah was an old man when he came back from Babylon to the land of Judah, and an old man when he was ministering as a prophet. I don't like to disagree with the church fathers, but I think that the context of the post-exilic literature is pretty clear that he was a young man. And that's not because anywhere actually identifies him as a young man. It's because of the comments about him in Nehemiah chapter 12. He appears to be ministering as a priest much later, after the rebuilding of the temple has been concluded. And so that would assume that he was a younger man when the temple project was ongoing. Zechariah comes, and perhaps he ministers for many, many years. And in fact, it is likely, although by no means certain, that the second half of the book dates from some of Zechariah's later ministry. And let's talk about that for a minute in terms of the structure of the book. You can outline this book a couple of different ways. You can outline it textually and historically. You can also outline it thematically. When we think about the kind of textual, historical organization of the book, we have the first eight chapters containing prophecies, all of which are dated, and therefore all of which can be positively associated with the period from 520 to 518 BC. It's in that two-year period that all of those prophecies in chapters 1 through 8 appear. In fact, the first eight visions of the book are all given to Zechariah on the same night. And we'll be looking at that next week and perhaps the week after as well. But starting in chapter 9 and going through chapter 14, none of that material is dated. And the material is admittedly a little bit different than what you see in the first half of the book. Now, when we get there, I'm going to argue it's not nearly as different as is claimed by various critical commentators. But admittedly, there are some differences. The style of the text, maybe the wording of some aspects of the text, commentators will make much of those differences. And so, critical commentators, they will say, clearly Zechariah did not write the latter third of this book. There is a Deutero-Zechariah. There is a second Zechariah. And when this man lived and when he wrote these chapters, nobody knows. There are commentators who say, obviously, it's always obvious to them, obviously, Zechariah 9 through 14 was written many years, many generations before the exile, during the period of the divided kingdom. Other commentators will say with just as much certainty, obviously, Zechariah chapters 9 through 14 was written many years after this, perhaps as late as the 200s BC. It's fascinating how obvious these completely irreconcilable interpretations are. Here is what I would say. I would say that the book of Zechariah comes to us intact. Remember what I said just a minute ago. We don't even have the book of Zechariah in our Bibles. We have the book of the 12. of which Zechariah is one part. In other words, Zechariah belongs to a collection that belongs to a collection, right? It's been canonized twice. And so it's coming to us intact. It's coming to us as a unit. It is not coming to us as a bucket of Legos, and we decide which pieces belong where and how we want to put them together. Or it's not coming to us as a Mr. Potato Head doll, and you know, we could take some parts of it off and put other parts of it on. No, it's a thing. It's an intact thing. And it is the book of the prophet. It is the book of Zechariah. I see no reason at all to question that the whole book of Zechariah is to be attributed to Zechariah. And the fact that the last third of the book is not dated, well, that just means it's like most of the prophecies in most of the books of prophecy that we have in the Old Testament. This is not difficult to recognize. And so I am simply going to interpret this as all the book of Zechariah. But one thing that some conservative commentators will say is that insofar as there may be differences, and again, that's a question, right? How great are those differences? But insofar as there may be some differences in chapters 9 through 14 as compared to chapters 1 through 8, if we recognize that Zechariah is coming into this work as a young man and is continuing this work as a priest and as a prophet until he is an old man, isn't it possible that what we have is a lengthy book of prophetic writings that cover kind of the span? Here is a sample of his work throughout his life. And some of you may have books like that in your library. You may have a collection of Spurgeon sermons that date from beginning in his 20s until he is a much older man, a very mature preacher. And there might be some differences between some of those sermons, and yet it's the same preacher who is preaching all of them, and we don't want to make more of those differences than there are. This makes sense to me. Zechariah is clearly the largest, the longest, the most complex of all of the portions of the minor prophets. And it seems reasonable to me to think that that might be because we have here a collection of preaching and work that is done by a man over many years. Now, the book can also be organized based on its content and the themes that are found in it. And this is the way that I think is actually useful. I want you to recognize kind of the historiographic aspects of chapters 1 through 8. I know exactly where that belongs. Chapters 9 through 14, this is a little more obscure. But thematically, I want you to recognize the threefold division that I've given you on your handout tonight. And that is chapters 1 through 6, containing 8 visions that are introduced with a call to repentance. Chapters 7 and 8, 4 messages, all related, that are introduced with a question about fasting. And then chapters 9 through 14, 2 burdens, both of which relate to the Messiah, his rejection and his reign. And I think you will find that to be a more fruitful way of organizing your study of the book. And if you are just mindful of that basic structure as you're reading the book, that may be helpful to you as well. Now, Zechariah is the most apocalyptic of all of the Old Testament books. And so we need to talk about this genre just a little bit. It's been a little while since we've had to do so. Apocalyptic literature. This is a specific type of literature that's actually very common outside of the Scriptures. You have apocalyptic literature from the ancient Near East. You have apocalyptic literature from Jewish rabbinical writings in the Second Temple period. It's actually very common in the Pseudepigrapha, for example. And you have some apocalyptic literature in the Church Fathers, in the patristic writings. But in terms of Scripture, you find this genre, you find this type of literature in the second half of Daniel, not all of the second half of Daniel, but a good bit of the second half of Daniel, and in portions of Ezekiel, and in all of Revelation, and in virtually all, not quite, but almost all, of Zechariah. So what is apocalyptic literature? Well, there is a lot that could be said about this. When we've taught on Revelation before, we've spent a good bit of time in kind of defining and describing this genre. But suffice it to say, apocalyptic literature is a type of prophetic literature that functions in a different way and is introduced to its audience in a different way than usual books of prophecy. For example, apocalyptic literature is highly symbolic. It is always very vivid. There are numbers, there are colors, there are sounds, there are smells. You have to read apocalyptic literature with your imagination turned on. It's not just like reading a book of facts or even a straightforward narrative. You have to visualize this text. Apocalyptic literature is like the cinematic version of prophecy. And you have to kind of enter into this virtual reality experience. You have to recognize that, for example, when you're reading the book of Revelation, there are a lot of loud voices. It's not just an angel speaking. It's not just a trumpet blowing. It's a loud voice, right? And you have to kind of enter into that experience even more than you ordinarily would do in some other type of literature. Apocalyptic literature frequently is introduced by means of visions. Now, visions are a little bit of a different kind of revelation, a revelatory instrument. A vision is not a dream, and yet it's not just God delivering a word to the prophet. We're familiar with those. God speaks to his prophet, and the prophet speaks to the people, or the prophet goes to sleep, and God gives him a dream, and then he wakes up, and he deals with the revelation that he received while he was asleep. Now, sometimes visions do come while prophets are asleep. You're going to see that, by the way, in the book of Zechariah, right? So, but there's a difference between a dream, just kind of an ordinary dream, and a vision. A vision is where the prophet is essentially having an out-of-body experience, where he is caught up into heaven itself or caught up into some other place. For example, Ezekiel in his visions is sitting by the river Kibar in Babylon, and yet he is having an out-of-body experience in Judah, in Jerusalem. He's actually going through portions of the temple. He's actually climbing through walls in the temple. He's finding secret rooms, right, where occult practices are going on. And yet all this time, he's sitting in Babylon, right? So it's not just a dream of something happening. It's like a virtual reality experience. And that is associated frequently with apocalyptic literature, where you'll actually have the prophet moved out of the place where his body is, and yet in his soul, in his spirit, he's not disembodied per se, but it's almost as if he had been. He is present for other events in another place. And that is often accompanied by an angelic interpreter. Very often, and this is, by the way, true in apocalyptic literature outside of Scripture, so we can understand this genre a little better from having multiple samples of it there, but it's true in Scripture as well. Zechariah has an angelic guide who leads him through some of these visions. Daniel has an angelic guide who leads him through these visions. Ezekiel has an angelic guide. John on Patmos in the Revelation has an angelic guide. And they will lead them through these visions. They'll ask them questions. The prophet will be able to question them. There will sometimes be a degree of interpretation that is offered by that angelic mediator. And so apocalyptic literature is, you know, comes to us in kind of this vivid but somewhat strange way. And it's almost always set, dare I say always set, I think I could probably say that, but I'll say almost always just to hedge my bet. It's almost always set in a time of international conflict. It often is very political in its context and in its content. You can see that in Revelation. You can see that in Daniel. You can see that in Ezekiel. You will certainly see that in Zechariah, that it often has a strongly political component. It's during a time of conflict where God's people are under pressure. They're under threat. There is some question about them being overrun by their foes. And apocalyptic literature typically is aimed at demonstrating the sovereignty and the certain victory of the Lord. Does that make sense? I've spent way more time on that this evening than I intended to. But I actually enjoy this type of literature a lot, and I find there's a lot of misunderstanding about it. This is what trips people up in reading Revelation, so maybe some discussion of it will be helpful to you in reading those parts of the Bible. What I would say is try to get the big picture. Again, read Zechariah. If possible, read it in one sitting. Read it as a whole. Look, try to learn the structure. Learn these major sections. Follow the story. Get familiar with the story rather than asking, what does this mean? Now, we'll get to, what does this mean? Like, why is there this woman in the basket and these, like, winged women are carrying the basket off into a, like, what's going on there? That's pretty strange, right? But before you wonder about what does that mean, just get familiar with that. I should be able to tell you that story, and you say, oh yeah, that's in Zechariah, right? So get familiar with those stories, learn what these visions are, get comfortable with the content, and then you will be better prepared to understand its meaning. All right, well, let's look in the time that we have tonight at this opening call to repentance in verses 1 through 6. Now, you'll notice in verse 1 that the first prophecy in the book, and I'm going to argue that this was not the first prophecy that Zechariah delivered, but the first recorded prophecy of Zechariah comes in the 8th month of the 2nd year of Darius. It's the word of Yahweh to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet. And then that prophecy follows. Now, you'll notice that this is 2 months after Haggai's first prophecy, right? It is 1 month after the construction of the temple resumes, and it appears between Haggai's second and third prophecies, all right? Now, the reason I say this is not Zechariah's first prophecy, almost certainly, is that Ezra tells us in Ezra chapter 5 that God raised up Haggai and Zechariah to stir the people and to urge the people and to command the people to resume the building of the temple. Well, this prophecy, they've already been building for a month. So I would assume that Zechariah has preached prior to that. I would assume that this is a collection of his prophecy. It's not an exhaustive collection. It's not the complete works of Zechariah. It's just all that we needed to know in terms of what Zechariah is doing. But Zechariah's first recorded prophecy is a sober warning from God of his displeasure at the historic wickedness of the people. It's basically an encouragement to the exiles who have returned not to be like their fathers. Now, I want you to notice here in these first 6 verses, you read the covenant name of God, Yahweh, 8 times. Did you notice that? And again, you can identify this with the word Lord, all in capital letters. Sometimes the word God, all in capital letters. If only the first letter is capitalized, it's a different Hebrew term. But if all 4 letters in Lord are capitalized, it's the tetragrammaton. It's the covenant name of God, Yahweh or Yahweh, right? And this name is used 8 times in 6 verses in this opening prophecy. And more than that, Yahweh of hosts, right, is used 5 times in these first 6 verses and is used 53 times in the book as a whole. That's worth pointing out, right? This is admittedly a longer book, but that's a lot of uses. That's a whole lot of uses. And I want you to think about why for just a minute. What did I tell you about the geopolitical context of apocalyptic literature? It's in a time of conflict. It's in a time of persecution. It's in a time of questioning, are the people of God going to survive? What's going to be the outcome of the kingdom of God as opposed to the kingdoms of men? And 53 times in 14 chapters, Zechariah is going to refer to God as the Lord of armies, Yahweh of armies, the Lord of hosts. And this calls to mind the heavenly host, right? The stars that fill the night sky, and the army of God, the army of angels, innumerable, that stands ready to come down and do God's work and then return to their places. Do you remember what Jesus says at his arrest? He says, do you not know that if I asked my Father, I could have 12 legions of angels? Did you know that there were that many? There are more than that, according to the Revelation. How many? You and I have no idea. A lot is the answer. There's a lot. God has an army. and it stands ready to do his bidding. In other words, Yahweh is a mighty God. He is a God of power, a God of authority, a God of judgment. And Zechariah is emphasizing that in his preaching. Now, this first prophecy is a pretty harsh message. It's pretty stern. It's a warning. It's a very sobering word. And you might think that that is inappropriate given the immediate historical circumstances. After all, we are a month into rebuilding the temple. And if you recall from our study of the book of Haggai, that first month, not a lot of work has probably gotten done because we've had a lot of Sabbaths in that first month. This is a very important time in the Jews' religious calendar. There's a lot going on. There are a lot of off days for feasting and sacrifice. And so maybe not a lot of work has gotten done, but this is a time where work is being done and where the people are being called to prayer. And so why are you preaching such a negative sermon, Zechariah? Why aren't you encouraging the people? Why aren't you patting them on the back, telling them that they're doing well and to continue to increase and abound in this work that they've begun? Well, one of the things that I think these first six verses do is remind us of our continuing need for God's law, the way that it humbles us, the way that it spurs us on. Think about the reading of the law in the Lord's Day worship week after week. That is not meant to be a beatdown of the saints. We've talked about this previously. We'll circle back to it now. That may be the way that the reading of the law is handled in some churches. Fair enough. It is not the intent here. Not at all. That is not meant to be taken as a moment of rebuke, shaming, condemning, so that everybody feels really bad at that part of the service. Hey, welcome to church. You're all a bunch of wretched people, right? You know? It's not that way at all. But it is meant to be a stern, sobering reminder that apart from God's grace, I am a wretch. And that I am who I am, what I am, where I am, by God's mercy and goodness. That I stand in grace. I only survive by grace. And that I can so easily return to my former nature, my former way of life, and I don't want to do that. We need that ministry of the law. We need to remember where we came from. We need to know our natural propensities to return to such ways. Even though the Jews never appear to return to idolatry after the exile, complacency was an ongoing problem. You saw that in Haggai. You'll see that again in Malachi. You're seeing it here in Zechariah. And you might say, but these people are the ones who were willing to leave Babylon. They're willing to travel far, risk their lives, give up their homes, give up their gardens, right? Maybe never see their extended family again to return to Judah to rebuild the homeland. Isn't that a great and noble thing? Well, it is a great thing, but it doesn't necessarily mean that they are spiritually returning to Yahweh. You understand that a person could be involved in a church for all the wrong reasons. A person could be involved in ministry for all the wrong reasons. A person could do good things for all the wrong reasons. And you look today at the state of Judaism and the state of Israel, the political state of Israel. Most of my friends in Israel are secular. Right? It's not that they're Orthodox Jews and not Christians. It's that they're not religious people at all. They're Jews. They're Zionists. To go back to the homeland, rebuild the homeland, reestablish political independence. Well, great insofar as that goes, but is that returning to the Lord? No. No. Is that the kind of return that God is calling Israel unto? No. He's calling them back to Himself. And what you see in Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, is this danger that the people have returned to a place, but they have not returned to the person of God. They have not returned with their heart. The prophet wants them to understand that God dealt with their fathers in the way that He did. He punished their fathers in the way that He did because they were far removed from Him in their hearts, right? This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. That's the indictment that Isaiah makes of them, that Jesus echoes in Matthew chapter 15. And that is still a problem. That's still a danger. Calvin has some very helpful things to say about this in his commentary. Let me just read a portion of that. Quote, "What our prophet had especially in view was to remind the Jews why it was that God dealt so severely with their fathers, and also to animate them with hope, provided they really repented and elevated their minds to the hope of true and complete deliverance." End quote. I want you to notice that Calvin doesn't see this as a negative beatdown, a shaming, a condemning. But he does see this as a sober warning, a strong warning, a stern warning to say, listen, God has been very angry with your fathers, and your fathers reaped the consequences of their sin. You need to know the God that you're dealing with. You need to know where you've come from. This is the root from which you sprang. Don't be like your fathers, because this is the way that God deals with such people. And yet Calvin sees that as giving the people hope, to say it's not just political freedom that you have. It's not just, you know, personal freedom in terms of private property and things like that. No, it's spiritual freedom. It's spiritual freedom to serve the Lord. You've been set free from the Babylonians that you might serve God. The implication is that Yahweh sees the same spirit in the sons as he saw in their fathers before. Verse 2, Yahweh has been very angry with your fathers. Yet, so what? Well, so take heed. Be warned. Because although the law prohibits the punishing of the sons for the sins of the fathers, it does at the same time promise that God will punish the children of transgressors to the third and the fourth generation insofar as he sees their hatred of him persisting. You need to be able to make distinctions here. So just very, very briefly. Children suffer the consequences of their parents' sin. That is not the same as being punished under the wrath of God. Two different things. If your parent is a sinner, your children are going to suffer consequences for that. They're not being punished by God. It's just the way that the world works, right? It's under the sovereign governance of God, but he will redeem that and use that for good if the children trust in him. He will not punish the children for the guilt of the fathers, but he will absolutely punish the children and the grandchildren and the great-grandchildren in those families that he sees a pattern of hatred and rebellion. In other words, if the children are continuing in the sins of the fathers, there is a compounding judgment that results from that. This is the idea of a generational curse, by the way. Sometimes people are very confused about this, and they think, oh, you know, my family's cursed because my dad was a drunk and my granddad was, you know, a Satanist, and so obviously God is displeased with me. And, well, no, like, are you a Christian? Well, then God's not displeased with you. He's actually eminently pleased with you, right? There may be negative consequences from your dad having been a drunk, right, or your granddad being a Satanist, but there's no spiritual guilt. There's no spiritual wrath against you because of those things. Now, if you walk in the same ways of disobedience, if you also hate the Lord, well, then God's face will be turned away from you. And yes, there is a crescendo, right? There's an avalanche of judgments that's coming downhill, and it got to start up in the high mountain, right? It's been against your grandfather and your father, and now it's coming on you, and that's a lot of weight. That's a lot of weight coming downhill, right? That's a generational curse. But you are spared from that if you trust in the Lord. It's that simple. If you trust in God, there is no guilt that is assigned to you because of what your father or your grandfather has done. But if you are of the same nature, if you have the same character, then you should tremble. And this is part of the Decalogue that we confess on the first Lord's Day of every month. It was important for the Jews to understand where they came from and how they got where they were. You only return from exile if you've been in exile. And if you've been in exile, you should try to understand how you got there originally. That's what this is about. Now, biology is not destiny. Thank the Lord. Biology is not destiny. But your heritage, your family, your teachers, your background has a profound influence in shaping you. And it does me. It does all of us. And we have to be aware of that. We need to recognize that. To say, there are influences upon my life that may be at odds with the will of God. God help me. God deliver me. God keep me. God change me. Not in this rebellious way of the teenager that says, I don't want to be anything like my father, But like the believer that looks at an unbelieving father and says, I don't want to be anything like my father. I want to be like my heavenly father. I want to be like my older brother, my Lord and Savior. That's a godly desire to change the family tree. That tree, that trajectory has to change. You cannot stay on the same course with your fathers who were sent into exile and expect to be blessed. Verse 3, therefore say to them, thus says Yahweh of hosts, return to me, says Yahweh of hosts, and I will return to you, says Yahweh of hosts. Their instruction is to return to God so that He might be merciful in reconciling with them. You have heard this before. You will hear it again. 2 Chronicles 24:20, then the Spirit of God came upon Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada the priest. This is a different Zechariah. There are 30 different Zechariahs in your Old Testaments, by the way. It's a very common name. He stood before the people and said, thus says God, why do you transgress the commandments of the Lord so that you cannot prosper? Because you have forsaken Yahweh, He also has forsaken you. This is the way it works. You reap what you sow. If you want a relationship with God, humble yourself and seek His face in faith. You want to make an enemy of God, disobey Him. Distrust Him. Despise Him. He will draw near to those who draw near to Him. Now, you're immediately thinking, boy, Pastor Joel obviously is not Reformed. Like, I thought I was in a Reformed church, and now Pastor Joel is talking like an Arminian. No, actually, we're just reading the Bible, right? 2 Chronicles 30, verse 6, children of Israel, return to Yahweh, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. Then He will return to the remnant of you who have escaped from the hand of the kings of Assyria. Very similar to the language here in Zechariah. Malachi is going to say the same thing. Malachi chapter 3, verse 7, yet from the days of your fathers you have gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says Yahweh of hosts. I think Malachi is actually quoting from Zechariah there, but regardless, it's a consistent prophecy. Returning to God is not just physical relocation. It's not just religious ritual. It's a matter of repentance. You could leave Babylon, you could go back to Judah, you could build a house in Jerusalem, and you could participate in sacrifice at the second temple every week and then go to hell when you die because you didn't trust the Lord, right? I mean, this happens all the time, right? Somebody joins a church, gets baptized, attends worship every Sunday, lives a moral life, goes to hell when they die because they don't trust God from the heart, right? They just have this outward kind of conformity to a religious tradition. Now, it may be that some of you are thinking this language does conflict with our Calvinistic convictions. I don't think that is at all the case. It is language that's certainly misused by critics of Reformed theology. It's used by Arminian theologians to try to contradict Reformed theology. But what I want you to be impressed with is how biblical this language is. We talk a lot about this here at ROPC. We should be willing to use biblical language. If you say, well, I wouldn't say it that way. But the Holy Spirit did. Right? Return to me and I will return to you. I mean, like the Holy Spirit says that over and over and over. Now, you have to rightly interpret it. You have to rightly apply it. But if you are critiquing that language in light of your confession, in light of your systematic theology, that just recognize you're critiquing the language of Scripture itself. You cannot correct Scripture in light of your confession. You have to shape your confession in light of Scripture. Now, I don't believe, by the way, that our confession is at variance with this at all. Not at all. But I do think that some people's understanding or misunderstanding and application of their confession is contrary to this, in which case their understanding needs to be corrected. And let me just cite Calvin again to defend myself. Lest you think that I'm affirming something unreformed here, Calvin in his commentary on this passage says this, quote, when the prophet says, return ye to me and I will return to you, he means, as I have before stated, that though God meets sinners and is ready with extended arms to embrace them, his favor cannot come to those to whom it is offered except a real feeling of penitence leads them to God. In short, the prophet means that though they had returned from exile, they could not expect a permanent state of safety except they turned from the heart to Him. For if they imitated their fathers, God had in readiness far severer scourges to chastise them, and they might also be again driven into exile. He then briefly reminds them that if they wished to enjoy the incomparable kindness with which God had favored them, it was necessary for them seriously to return to Him. End quote. So what Calvin's saying is, look, God has blessed these people in all kinds of ways, covenantally and corporately, but he will not give them the blessing of salvation if they don't humble themselves before him, if they don't repent. Now, you're going to say, but Pastor Joel, doesn't the Holy Spirit have to give them that grace? Yes, obviously. But the Bible calls people to faith and repentance irrespective of their natural ability. You say, well, I can't repent on my own. Of course you can't. I can't believe on my own. Of course you can't. What does that have to do with anything that we're saying? We're just talking about what God commands. And what God commands is, don't trust in your outward conformity. Don't trust in your tradition. Don't trust in your religious habits. Truly turn to the Lord. You want to be with God? Don't just be in church on Sunday morning. Be with God. Turn to Him with your whole heart. Humble yourself. Repent of your sins. And He will receive you gladly. Don't think that covenantal proximity is the same as the possession of salvation. Now, a man cannot return to the Lord in repentance unless he receives the grace to do so, but Scripture commands man to repent. It does not urge him to passivity, but rather calls him to passionate activity. And so we are not saying that man is naturally able to repent. We are not saying that grace is just general and ineffectual. That's what an Arminian would say, is that there is this prevenient grace that makes repentance possible, but not effectual. And then you get to decide whether you're going to repent or not. That's not what we're saying. But what we are saying is that you cannot excuse your lack of repentance in the guise of theology and say, well, God will make me holy when He wants me to be holy. God will bring me to repentance when He wants me to be penitent. That is the word of a man who is going to hell, right? That is the voice of someone who is deceived to the point of damnation. Scripture says, repent, and except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. And so Zechariah walks through the history of their fathers. Don't be like your fathers, he says. The former prophets preached to them, told them to turn from their evil ways and deeds. They did not listen. They did not heed. And so Zechariah says, where are your fathers now? Where are your fathers? They're gone. Exactly what the prophet said came upon them. The judgment that the prophet spoke of fell upon them. And where are the prophets? The prophets are gone too. But you know what's still here? The Word of God. The Word of God stands beyond the lifetime of the fathers who rejected it and the prophets who proclaimed it. The Word of God stands. It abides. It's just as true. It's just as powerful. It speaks just as forcefully as ever before. And just by way of application, just very, very briefly, I would just urge you to think about what you can learn in this way from your own family history, from the history of nations, from the history of the church. Think about what the Scriptures say about human nature, about sin, about judgment. Where are your fathers? Where are the former prophets? The Word is still here. It's saying the same things to us that it said in the days of Luther, that it said in the days of Anselm, that it said in the days of Augustine, that it said in the days of Origen, that it said in the days of Zechariah. It's saying the same things, right? What can we learn from that? In verse 6, they returned and said, just as Yahweh of hosts determined to do to us according to our ways and according to our deeds, so He has dealt with us. This is what confession involves. Confession doesn't change reality, it just affirms it. There's no defensiveness here. There's no disputing the historical facts. We've been in captivity, and we can't deny it. Now, by the time we get to Jesus' generation, they're going to basically deny it. On Sunday afternoons at the assisted living facility, we're preaching through the Gospel of John, and we're working our way through John chapter 8, and the Jews are saying to Jesus, we are the children of Abraham, we've never been in bondage to anyone. And you're reading that passage and scratching your head and thinking, you're the children of Abraham, you've been in bondage to almost everybody. Like, is there anybody in the ancient world that didn't at some point have supremacy over the nation of Israel? You talk about historical revisionism. Confession is just admitting what is true. It is saying with God what He already knows to be the fact. It's not giving Him any information. And this is where repentance begins. It begins by saying the word of the Lord is right. The judgment that fell on our fathers was just. Like if my grandfather is in hell, it's because God is a just God. Right? God is a just God. Application. Learning from the past, trusting God for the future. We need to accept the judgments of God as a sign of His faithfulness. Now, that might seem a little bit counterintuitive. God's judgment of Israel and of Judah was keeping His word. That's what He was doing. He was keeping covenant. And the covenant involves blessings and curses. Their judgment was not the kind of cataclysmic ruin that God promises to bring upon the world of ungodliness. It was a covenantal purging. In other words, He's saving Israel by removing the wicked from Israel. It's a fatherly chastisement, disciplining them for their sin so that they might be better taught and more wise on the other side of it. And you see that in the ministry of Zechariah. You see that in the ministry of these post-exilic prophets. You've been in captivity. God's brought you back. Remember how you got there. Don't go back. That's just good parenting. The Lord is ready, willing, and able to save and to bless His people, but we have to turn to Him with our whole heart in faith and repentance. We cannot merely go through the motions of religion and expect to receive the full blessings from God. We must not be dishonest with ourselves or about our sin or about our history or about God's justice. We have to say, let God be true and every man a liar, because repentance begins by admitting that that is the case. I've given you on your handout Calvin's prayer at the end of his lecture on the first four verses of this chapter. I'm not going to take the time to pray that or read that to you tonight, but I do commend it to you. It's good, helpful, and I pray it'll be a blessing to you as you're reading and studying this book.